How's your family tree? I see in this house that we have some extended family trees. Actually, several. So it's good. And I pray that all is well within the family tree, but I know better because there is sin in the camp, no matter where. And that's exactly what we keep finding as we go through the texts of the Old Testament. We're going to swing through quite a portion again of the Old Testament text, looking at the character, specifically this morning, Jacob and his family tree and how he came into being as God brought him into being and how God used him and how he tried to use God. And that's ends up being a part of what happens in our family trees as well. This is the faith of the faith of the family tree of Abraham, the faith of the family tree of faith in Jesus Christ. Ordinary people like you and me, they're wicked like you and me. Not a single one of us has stories that are disconnected from the one we're about to hear. We have much in common with Jacob. There is deception, there is rivalry, there's polygamy. There is anger, there is lust, there is idolatry, but thanks to God and God alone, there is also love, there is hope, there is mercy, and there is grace. And we could add to both of those lists. I would rather we add to the latter, to know more about our God. We know all too much about ourselves. Thank God that the success for the seed of the woman does not rely on the faithfulness and reliability of this family. Speaking of us, but also specifically Jacob and his family today. Thank him again for his kingdom's well-being, that it does not depend on you or me. Thank him also for including you in his kingdom. Praise God for salvation. So as we see on the next screen here, the outline that we've been using through, specifically as we've gone through ordinary people, extraordinary God, that's the theme here, that's the series, and we focused a lot on God's characteristics, and now we're pretty much into this great book of Genesis, and this understanding of the first part of the Pentateuch that Moses has given us in these writings in Genesis. We actually see a lot of what we could call the gospel in Genesis. That's what we should be looking for. And I've asked us to slow down and to read, and yet today I'm trying to go through so much text. That's a hard thing to do because there's so much there. But as we kind of pull the helicopter up a little bit and look over the forests, instead of being down in the trees, we'll just kind of bounce up and down here. So we go down and look close, go back up and go over. So we're looking at the broader picture of this character sketch of Jacob this morning. And I have added a little, as you can see, to this outline. So we should be observing then as we read, looking for and anticipating where the seed of the woman is going. What is God doing with the seed of the woman that he said would come, that he promised Adam and Eve after the fall, the seed of the woman is going to continue. Genesis 3:15. That's the gospel as it first appears to us, the proto-evangelium, as some call it, the early gospel in the text of scripture. So then, obviously, beginning in the garden, we had the sins of men, and the sins of men are going to continue until the culmination of this age. And we are men. We are men, women, and children. I know generically we're mankind. And then, of course, looking always for the glimmers of hope as we read and reread and go back to the text that we've maybe heard several times and the story lines that we've heard so many times. Did we see it all the first time through? Did we hear it all the second time through? Do we know it all? Absolutely, we do not. And even the best of theologians can go back and find more than they have seen before, because that's the beauty of God's word. You can keep mining the gold mine, the precious gems from that mine for as long as you live, and you're not going to know it all. But God will show you more, and the more hunger that we have to know what is there, the more he'll show us. This is his promise to us. It's nothing less than his promise to us. So watching for glimmers of hope would be the superintendence of God, God doing what he says he's going to do. And how often do we see the Bible characters? How often do we see it in our own life where, God, you said you were going to do this. What's up? well, can I help a little bit? I'll make sure this happens. I mean, that's what we see again. And we're going to see that again and again. The biblical account of Jacob begins in Genesis chapter 25, verse 19. And it actually goes all the way to chapter 50, verse 14, when the bones of Jacob were taken by Joseph and his family back to bury it. So that's like a lot of chapters, but we're just going to cruise through here and see what God would say to us today, looking at this character sketch. He was born to a 60-year-old Isaac. He would be, as we see in the scripture text, the second born of Isaac and Rebekah, a twin to his firstborn brother, Esau. Isaac had prayed to the Lord for children because Rebekah was barren. Remember, they married when they're about 40. We learned that last week. So to be sure, though, his prayer was heard. And to be very sure, it was answered. Prayed for Rebekah to have children. So not only was Rebekah with child, but she was also with turmoil within herself. You find this in chapter 25. Turmoil in her womb. She could feel it. She too prayed to the Lord. Only her prayer was a prayer of, why is this happening to me? The Lord's answer, verse 23, two nations are in your womb. Two peoples from which within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger. And of course, the Lord's words to her were very true. She was carrying two sons. One that would grow up and be a man of the field, a skillful hunter. Another who would be a quiet man, the scripture says, dwelling in tents. One who would hold his own birthright in disdain, didn't really care about it. Another who would spend a large portion of his life trying to take and hold something that only God could give and that only he should have just received. That's Jacob. Regarding God's grace and his sovereignty, this is no insignificant event. Bible scholar John Currid reminds us of what Paul says about this incident. Paul talks about this incident in Genesis chapter 25 over in Romans 9. He says, but there was Rebekah also when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or anything bad, so that God's purpose, according to his choice, might stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. Paul uses these events recorded in Genesis 25 as an example to demonstrate God's work of election. Before the boys were born, God made a distinction. He chose Jacob and his descendants to receive his revelation, to be the ones through whom the Messiah would come and to be his covenant people. Esau and his lineage would receive none of it. And this distinction was not made because of human merit. It was not made because of innate human goodness. Currid asked the question, was Jacob really a better person than Esau? No. Rather, the distinction was made by the mercy of God. And the same still holds true today. People are of the covenant not because of their own choosing or because they somehow earned it, simply because God's grace is at work. And that's the answer. As hard as that is for us to swallow. Praise God for his sovereign grace. If you are a born again believer in Christ Jesus, you are a child of the covenant. Which covenant? Well, the new covenant, the covenant in Christ, the covenant that exists in this age in which we are living until Christ returns again. If you are not yet born again into this covenant, there is real hope that God is working in your heart right now. He orchestrates these things. May God save your soul soon. We catch up with Jacob as he's fixing himself something to eat. Verse 29, when his exhausted brother Esau comes in from the field, Esau wants some of Jacob's red stew to satisfy his extreme hunger. Jacob makes an offer. Esau briefly considers the offer and readily accepts it. At Jacob's request, he even made an oath to seal the deal. Esau sold his birthright for a bowl of stew. It appears that he didn't much care about the trajectory of his family's future. We don't see Jacob in the next chapter, though it is assumed that he and Esau were moving around the countryside with their parents. We looked at that last week when we were studying Isaac. See how these kind of overlap. and the stories come together. Esau does show up. Esau, the end of that chapter, 26, he shows up near the end where the text says that he took two Hittite wives when he was 40 years old. And the trio, he and the two wives, apparently made it just downright miserable for Isaac and Rebekah. There are reasons behind that. Firstly, that he married outside the clan, outside the family, purposefully to stir things up in his family. Coming into chapter 27, we find the account of Isaac giving his blessing to Jacob. We've all been here many times. Here's another event of great significance. What happens here was even hinted at in the Jacob-Esau birth narrative back a couple chapters ago when the Lord told Rebekah that the older son would serve the younger. It was God's plan all along, even though the family tried to expedite the plan in a most wicked way. Esau had sold his birthright to Jacob, but Isaac takes it upon himself to bless Esau anyway. He knew that. Apparently, even without regard to Esau's marrying outside the family structure and otherwise his otherwise rebellious nature that shows up here in the scripture. Isaac sends Esau out to get some wild game because Isaac just loves that kind of stuff. I mean, he's a man's man too. His son is a man's man. They got to get out and get her done. Get the move, get the beef, not the beef here, but the wild game back on the table. And it's good stuff. Not everybody in here likes wild game, but Isaac does. I know that my wife doesn't like it very well, but Isaac loved it. And he loved the fact that his son could do that. And it's almost as if he looked at Isaac as if he could do no wrong. But that was wrong of him to do that, as it is wrong of us to look at our children as if they could do no wrong. Esau was gone out hunting. Isaac sends him out. Eavesdropping Rebekah, here's the plan, and concocts her own plan in order that her favorite son, Jacob, might receive the blessing. She tells Jacob Isaac's plan, followed by her modifications. And at first glance, Jacob is quite a little bit unsure of it, but he's only unsure of it because he thinks he might get caught, not for any other reason. And he's quickly persuaded by his mother. Rebekah now promises something else that's quite amazing. She says, "You do this, I'll take the curse. It will fall upon me," as if she has the power to say, "I will take it from you." Now, Christ has the power to take our curse upon him, but he's the only one. The beauty of looking at the text like this is seeing some comparisons and parallels like that that we don't often get when we go directly down into that story and stay there for several minutes or an hour or two. So we lose some things by not getting into the story, but we're gaining some other observations about the gospel. Specifically here, that Christ alone is the one who can take the curse of man. But Rebekah says, "Let your curse," this is verse 13, chapter 27, "let your curse be upon me, my son, only obey my voice." She may have based her actions, we don't know, but she may have based her actions on the fact that the Lord had already told her that the older would serve the younger. Whether she could actually do this or not, again, is a picture. It is a picture of what Christ can do for us. He takes on our curse. There's something else here. So what did she have Jacob do in order to really fool his father? Put on the clothing, but even beyond that, Jacob said, "But my arms are not hairy. We'll take care of that. Go out and get a goat. Kill the goat for the meal. We'll take the skin and put it on here." Where did we first see animal skins covering the sinful nature of man? In the garden with Adam and Eve. Animal skins involved with this scheme. Now, even more morals are compromised here. Jacob goes into his father Isaac and he lies to him. And he said that he is Esau. Isaac said to his son, "How is it that you have found it so quickly, my son?" He answered, listen how he answers. This is verse 20, chapter 27. Listen how he answers. "Because the Lord your God granted me success." What? He's taking God's name in vain. Now, he doesn't have a placard of the Ten Commandments on the wall yet, but in his heart, he knows better. He's just taken the name of the Lord in vain, and he has lied again. Could God have granted his success to something he didn't even do? Regardless, the blessing is given by Isaac, received by Jacob. Then Esau comes in from his hunting trip and finds out what has just happened. And then Esau hates his brother Jacob, and he vows to kill him. But Isaac recognizes that God has made sure that Jacob, the younger, has received the blessing. But he doesn't really acknowledge that to Esau. He just says, well, your brother came deceitfully and took away your blessing. These ordinary people are sinning right and left. But God continues to operate under his sovereign grace, his plan. Does God sanction deceit like that of Jacob's to accomplish his purposes? Does he sanction the deceit? Absolutely not. Does he use it for his good? Yes, he does. Amen to that. He makes use of man's immoral acts to bring about his promises. At the end of chapter 27, Rebecca sees that Jacob must leave immediately. You have to get out of here. Your brother is coming after you. But she gives Isaac a different story. She doesn't want Isaac to know the plot that she has concocted and how it has fallen out. And so, you know, Isaac, you really should send Jacob away before he does like his brother and goes out and marries a Hittite. So let's send him over to Laban, that wonderful brother of mine, and see how that goes. Okay. Chapter 28, we find Isaac goes along with Rebekah's plea. He sends Jacob to procure a wife from the daughters of Laban. He blesses Jacob even more as he sends him into the distant land. Esau, now maddened even more by his father's instruction to Jacob, goes and yet it takes another wife from the clan of Ishmael. Oh, Ishmael, who's that? Yeah, another outcast clan. The latter portion of this chapter presents to us a dream that is sometimes referred to as Jacob's ladder or the stairway to heaven. It's not Led Zeppelin's version. It's God's version. But it has this dream. And in this vision, God solidifies what Jacob's father had told him. God confirms what Isaac had told Jacob about inheriting the land of promise. One day it would all be his. Chapter 28, verse 12. Jacob dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and at the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you, and I will give to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and in your offspring shall be all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Jacob has most likely seen the pre-incarnate Christ in this dream. In the New Testament book of John, Jesus himself alludes to this dream of Jacob's in Genesis 28. He says in the John 151 text, Jesus is informing Nathanael. He's just caught up with Nathanael. He's informing Nathanael that he is the one, Jesus is the one that corresponds to the staircase in Jesus' dream. If you look at Jesus with the right spiritual eyes, you will see heaven opened just as Jacob did in his vision. But those eyes are from a heart that's desirous to know the one true God. The Holy Spirit working in me. Those are the eyes that we need to see God, to see the Christ. Though Jacob has sinned grievously and will sin grievously again, God still moves forward with his plan. Here's the glimmer of hope again, to protect and preserve the seed of the woman. So before leaving this place, which Jacob called Bethel, house of God. Before leaving this place, he set up a small altar, worshiped God, and even promised to tithe to God. I will give you a tenth of all that I have. Jacob rightly realizes his need to recognize and react to God's protective presence and his promised blessings. I recognize you. You are holy God. I see you. Bless you. We must do the same. However, we do not need, regardless of what the latest, greatest book at christianbook.com says or anybody else on social media, you do not need a vision. What you need is the book. That's what God has given us in these days. And for those who claim to have extra biblical vision, take that back to the book first. We have all that we need, this written revelation of God right at our fingertips. It exists for us to be fully aware of all of his promises and his blessings. He gave it to us for that reason, that we might know him. This is the word of God. It is meant to inspire devout and faithful worship to the one true God. Moving on to chapter 29, Jacob arrives in Haran and sees a well in the field. He inquires of the shepherds who are at the well to see if they know who Laban is. And they tell him that they do. And not only that, they say, hey, wait a minute, Laban's daughter, Rachel, is coming right now to water the sheep. That's her. And as Jacob observes, and he knows the reason that he's there, and his mother and father, specifically his father, has sent him to find a wife from the family of Laban, and it's all coming together right there, and it's overwhelming to him. And he just greets her and greets her with a kiss, just as a greeting in that day. It was nothing sexual about that. He's just greeting her, and he was overwhelmed. And he's thinking, this is the one. And she too is thinking and processing a lot. And she hurries back to get her father Laban, who comes also to the well and greets Jacob with a kiss. Laban invites Jacob into his home, where he stays for a whole month. And Jacob then promises to work for Laban for 7 years in return for Rachel as his wife. And what does Laban do? Yes, that's fine. I agree. Jacob spends 7 years making good on his promise, asking for Rachel's hand in marriage. What does Laban do? He breaks his vow, substitutes Leah for Rachel on the night of consummation. Jacob goes into Leah, but does not know it is Leah until the next morning. And one might say, man, he must have been really drunk. That wine must have been crazy good. That's probably not the way it happened. When he does see what has happened, he confronts Laban about his deliberate deception. Laban excuses himself by telling Jacob that the older must marry first if you're in Haran. However, he tells Jacob that Rachel could be his wife if he would complete Leah's week, stay with Leah for her week here, and then I'll give you Rachel, and then you'd need to work for me another 7 years. What a bargain. Jacob does agree, just as Laban asked, and he receives Rachel as his second wife. Now, think back a few chapters. Jacob had deceived Isaac by doing what? Now, I've already mentioned this, but what main thing did he do? Well, he dressed up in Esau's clothing, specifically for the purpose of smelling like his brother. He wanted those smells, and then they put the goatskin on the arm so that he would the touch. Couldn't quite do the voice. Dad kind of doesn't sound like Jacob, but yet he went on, and God had his way through that anyway. But in that other episode, Jacob had deceived Isaac by dressing up in his brother's clothes and cheating Esau out of his birthright. Here, Jacob is being deceived by his wife-to-be's sister, clothed in the wedding garments at the instruction of his father-in-law. So, different day, fully clothed during the consummation process. I'm not going to get into that anymore, but there are ways besides being drunk he could have been fooled. Okay? We need to stop there too long, but he was deceived. Could it be that he is reaping some of what he has sown? Well, it's easy for us to say that. We don't always know that. And we need to be very careful about observing that, especially in other folks. We might even observe that in ourselves. Well, there's some things here that God is allowing me to have to go through to learn my lesson. To be sure, Jacob has some questions of Laban about the wedding night deception. Jacob says to Laban, "What is this you've done to me? Did I not serve with you for Rachel? Why then have you deceived me?" Laban responds, "It is not so done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn." I would have said, "Why didn't you tell me that beforehand?" But we might also remember that in Jacob's country, where he came from, he was not to receive the birthright as the younger son. Yet he did receive it because he was dressed in all the garments of the firstborn. Trickery, dickery, dock. Deception all around the block. Moses now tells us that Jacob loved Rachel. Remember, Moses is writing this. He says, Jacob loved Rachel more than he did Leah. And the Lord caused Rachel to be barren, but he opened the womb of Leah, who now bears four sons, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah. On to chapter 30, more moral failure. Our culture would label this as a fully dysfunctional family. God simply calls it sin. We have big words so that it doesn't sound so bad. When Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she envied her sister. Just as verses 1 through 5 of 30, chapter 30. She said to Jacob, "Give me children or I shall die." Okay. Jacob's anger was kindled then against Rachel, and he said, "Am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb? Like, it's not my fault, it's his." And she said, "Here's my servant Bilhah. Oh boy, go into her that she may give birth on my behalf and that I may have children through her." So she gave him her servant Bilhah as a wife. And Jacob went into her, and Bilhah conceived and bore Jacob a son. Bilhah delivers two sons, Dan and Naphtali, in this ever-widening drama. But wait a minute, don't those things sound very familiar? Abraham and Sarah, not waiting on the Lord for the son of promise. Barren Sarah, not waiting. Barren Sarah telling Abraham to sleep with Hagar to get the job done. Here is barren Rachel doing the very same thing again. And it's like she should have known this. There's been a few years for Jacob to fill her in on family history. Yeah. Anyone else want to try this? Well, Leah gets in on the action too, gives her servant Zilpah so that Jacob can have another wife to have more children. Two more sons born into this family. Remember, Leah went dry for a while. So she said, "Well, I can do that too, give you another servant and you can have some more." Two more sons, Gad and Asher. Can this get any crazier? Yep, sure can. Rachel strikes a deal with Leah over some mandrakes. And those are not ducks, by the way. It's a small perennial plant used as a fertility drug. Rachel's still barren. Leah has sort of become barren. So maybe she's in on that sort of plan too, because, you know, these are fertility drugs. If we take some of those, we can fix this on our own. Reuben, the firstborn of Leah, had brought those to Leah. And Leah agrees with Rachel. One stipulation. She says that instead of Rachel, she, Leah, gets Jacob for one night. You can have the mandrakes, you can have the fertility drugs, but I get Jacob tonight. So maybe she rubbed herself with the fertility. I don't really know what was going on here, but there's a lot of plotting and planning. So no fertility pills for Leah, yet God gives her two more sons, Issachar and Zebulun, and a daughter, Dinah, by Jacob. Verse 22, but then God remembered Rachel. God listened to her and opened her womb. She conceived and bore a son and said, "God has taken away my reproach." She called his name Joseph, saying, "May the Lord add to me another son." Over and over again, God reminds us in his scripture that he does not build his kingdom on the basis of human strength, but by the grace of his spirit. But over and over again, we as humans try to take on the job. No human can bring about the promise of God in his own strength. It simply cannot be done. One can only receive the kingdom that has been promised. By the way, there is a difference between kingdom building and kingdom receiving. Jesus said in Mark 10:15 and Luke 18:17, the same words, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." You will not force your way in. We are the receivers of God's kingdom, not the builders. Yes, God builds through us. But if we're not careful, we begin to think that we're doing the building. He alone is the builder of his kingdom. So are we, church, as a church, operating in ways that are pleasing to the Lord in this manner? Are we letting him build the kingdom of Christendom through us? Or are we simply trying to strong arm him and build the kingdom our own way? Now listen, our own Southern Baptist Convention has been for a long time and is still too entirely focused on getting baptisms, just getting baptisms. I know that the leadership therein and behind all the scenes knows what it takes to see a baptism come to fruition. But when the focus becomes so much on getting the numbers that we have to have baptism Sundays to see how many numbers we can get, that's too far. And you will note, if you know anything about those Sundays and other such events in the calendar, that we are not observing those because we're going to let God bring the baptisms about as he wills. But we should look at our own selves and not just look at everybody else, such as this convention that we are a part of. And at this point, still a part of, because we can send missionaries, we can give monies to send missionaries. Yes, there is sin in the camp. For the most part, we're still trying to do a good work. But even like at the convention level, we as a church need to evaluate ourselves on a continual basis because we are not doing everything as it should be done. We can't be. There is sin in our camp too. But there are ways to keep it cleaner. And God has given us those tools. Another story, another sermon down the road. Our responsibility is to worship and grow deeper in him, spiritually deeper. If you and I will do it the way that he desires, the way that he outlines in his word, we will see godly church growth. Listen, God remembered Rachel. Now I need to ask you this. Does God remember anything? The technical answer is no, he already knows it all, so he doesn't remember it. But this is yet another way of God helping us to understand things in the way that we understand things. It means that he didn't forget it. He never forgets. He never forgets anything, ever. Walter Brueggemann, in his commentary on Genesis, says this: "The stress of the entire Genesis narrative is the movement from barrenness to conception to birth. That movement is accomplished by no human action. It comes by the faithful and explicable remembering and hearing of Yahweh. For bereft Israel, God's remembering is the only source of hope. It is the ground later on for the hope, on for which the hope of the exiles. Other than the faithful memory of God, there is no reason to expect an heir or a future, but he remembers. It's the same remembering that turned the flood for Noah. The remembering is the heart of the gospel. It will not be explained, but it will be affirmed. And we can affirm what God has done. It will be affirmed. It will be celebrated. It will be relied upon. That is how it is with Rachel. New life in Rachel's womb, Joseph, is God's gift. You didn't make this happen. He did. Well, Jacob prospers in the land that, though Laban tries again to trick him, this time regarding the sheep that Jacob could keep for a profit. Laban makes it difficult, but Jacob prevails, struggles, prevails, ends up with a strong flock. Laban ends up merely with a much weaker flock. Chapter 31 has the Lord telling Jacob to return to his homeland. He leaves Haran for Canaan without telling Laban. Wonder why? God was speaking to Jacob, but he was also warning Laban. In Genesis 31:24, he says, be careful not to say anything to Jacob. Basically, when you catch up with him, don't say anything good or bad. Be careful, Laban. Laban catches up with Jacob and his entourage and accuses him of stealing his gods. Idols. That kind of God. Little g gods. Rachel, of course, Jacob didn't know this till later, but Rachel had taken them and hidden them under her camel saddle. She was sitting on them, and then she claimed it was that time of the month, so nobody could get her up. It's okay. Don't look. It's all right. Go away. More deception. Laban didn't find the idols, so Jacob set up a pillar of stones, and he made a covenant with Laban that each of them should return to their homelands and never do each other any harm again ever. In the next chapter, the angels of God meet Jacob on his entrance back into the promised homeland. This causes him to exclaim, this is God's camp. He could say, this is God's country. This is the land of promise. This is what was promised to Abraham. This is what was promised to Isaac. This is what has been promised to me. I mean, he could have said that. It was all true. God is reminding Jacob that he is still at work in his life and that, hey, Jacob, trust me. But he's having a big trust problem here. And he sends messengers to Esau with the news of his prosperity, hoping to find favor in Esau's sight. He is scared to death of what his brother might do to him. He's returning home after all these years. Remember how he left? Esau wanted to kill him. That's pretty big in his eyes. Can you say it wouldn't be big in yours? The messengers return to Jacob, verses 6 and 7 in chapter 32. The messengers return to Jacob saying, we came to your brother Esau. Now he's coming out to meet you, and there's 400 guys with him. What? I mean, man, I got to get out of here. Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. And what had God just said to him? Your land. What did he just say to God? This is God's land. This is God's land, but my brother's going to kill me. I mean, fickleness, sinfulness, not trusting in the holiness of God. Again, I'm not sure if I would have done anything different, but I know what I should be doing. We can look at him and say, you should have done this. You should have done that. Still feel fearful of his brother, not trusting God for the outcome. Beginning in verse 9 of chapter 32, Jacob continues to reveal a distrust of his brother, and he pleads with God to protect him from harm. He pleads with God to protect him from harm. God, he's at least acknowledging who he needs to be acknowledging and asking the right questions. If he's going to be fearful, he's asking him to remember his promise of making a great nation of his offspring. God, do you remember what you told me, what you told us you were going to do? But then he concocts another plan to try to appease his brother. Still fearing his brother as night fell, Jacob secluded himself away from all of his family and all the servants. You guys all camp over here. I'm going to go back here, just kind of lay low for the night. That night, scriptures tell us that he faced a man in a wrestling match all night long. Once again, Jacob is struggling against someone. Struggling seems to be a theme in his life. Struggled in the womb with Esau grabbing a hold of his ankle on the way out. Struggled with Isaac over the blessing. Struggled with Laban regarding his daughters and his sheep. But who was this wrestling stranger? Was it his brother Esau? I mean, who else is he going to expect it to be? This man is losing to Jacob. Jacob is prevailing. But though Jacob is prevailing, this man simply touches his hip and puts it out of joint. And he limps for the rest of his life. And that's another whole story. Whoa. Who is this man? He seems to have great power, but he's not going for the ultimate knockdown, takedown, whatever you call that in wrestling. I'm not a sports guy. You guys can correct me. Surely by now, Jacob recognizes that he is wrestling with God. And God wants Jacob to realize that he, Jacob, will prevail and he will retain the blessing, but he didn't get that by doing things on his own, by making plans on his own, by struggling through life to get everything, by pulling himself up by the bootstraps to get everything that he needed. He did not do that. God gave it to him, even in his struggles, even in his sin, and he's still going to give it to him. You know what? We would think that God is, oh, Jacob, I've had enough of you. I'm going to pass the blessing to someone else. God never does that. And you and I need to be very thankful that he never does that, because we would be thrown out immediately every time, every day, if God thought that way or did that kind of thing, but he does not. Jacob is still not yet resting in the Lord God by believing that the blessing is already his. He seems to be making sure that he keeps this blessing given to him by Isaac, even by the use of force. But God has already made the promise. Why does Jacob think that he has to wrestle for it? The man says to Jacob, "What is your name?" And he says, "Jacob." Then he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." Then Jacob asked him, "Oh, please tell me your name." But he said, "Why is it you ask my name?" Kind of like Jesus answers questions with a different question. And there he blessed him, and Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face. He surely knew. I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered. What is your name? Have we heard that kind of question before? Chapter 27, verse 18, Isaac to Jacob, after Esau went hunting. "Who are you, my son? What is your name?" It's as if God is saying to Jacob, "You're coming into this land fearing Esau when it is me that you need to be fearing." What does that take us to? It takes us to what God takes us to, the fear of him, and not a fear of shivering and trembling, fearful of God might strike you with lightning at any moment. Just a true fear of his holiness. The New Testament tells us, what can man do to you but take your life? And none of us want that. But what does God have the power to do? It's your soul that you need to be concerned about, that I need to be concerned about. This narrative also sets up the occasion of the name change. Name changes are big deals. Jacob, the deceiver, the wrestling supplanter, is renamed by God to Israel. The word may have various meanings, but certainly at least, quote, "you have struggled against God," end quote. Will Jacob ever learn that God is in complete control? Will you and I ever learn the same? Next chapter, Jacob and Esau finally meet on the road, but not until Jacob had put all of his wives and children in front of himself and bowed to the ground 7 times. Where's your rabbit foot, Jacob? He's still not trusting God. But Esau ran to meet him, embraced him, and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. I don't think that was what Jacob expected. When Esau lifted up his eyes and saw the women and children, he said, who are these with you? And Jacob said, "The children whom God has graciously given to me, your servant." What'd he say? "Your servant." Yes, there are a lot of rabbits that we can chase here, but we got to keep going. We're almost done. Jacob's fear of meeting Esau proved groundless. He didn't need to fear. Seemingly, Esau was content to forget the wrongs of the past and to share his life. As two contrary natures are unlikely to live very long in harmony, Jacob chose the better course, turning westward into the promised land. Esau headed to Seir to become the father of the Edomites. The twins did not meet again until their father's death, Isaac's death, chapter 35. From Succoth, Jacob traveled to Shechem, where he built an altar to God. The son of the city ruler raped Jacob's daughter Dinah. Jacob's sons demanded that the Shechemites be circumcised before any intermarriages were permitted. And of course, the leading citizens followed the king in this request, and they hoped to absorb the Hebrews' wealth and property into their own. And then while the men of Shechem were recovering from their surgery and unable to defend themselves, Simeon and Levi took it upon themselves to avenge their sister. Jacob condemned the action, but had to leave the area. Shechem to Bethel. Once again, he received the patriarchal promises. Losses and grief characterized this period, the death of his mother's nurse, followed by the death of his beloved wife, Rachel, while giving birth to that last little guy, Benjamin, at Ephrath. And about the time Reuben forfeited the honor of being the eldest son by some sexual misconduct of his own, just on and on, doesn't it? It's on and on, but God's grace is still here. Finally, the death of Jacob's father, who'd been robbed of companionship from both sons, Jacob and Esau. Once again, together, buried their father in Hebron. And the truth is all that the next, 13 chapters, 37 to 50, do revolve heavily around Joseph. Jacob is still the central figure. The self-willed older sons come and go at his bidding. They descend to Egypt when severe famine gripped Canaan. Jacob and his sons set out for Egypt. At Beersheba, Jacob received further assurance of God's favor. Jacob dwelt in the land of Goshen until his death. Jacob bestowed the blessing not only upon his favorite son, Joseph, but also on Joseph's two oldest sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. He was finally laid to rest at Hebron in the cave Abraham had purchased. So even though Jacob was one through whom the seed of the woman passed, he was, in his last days, an ordinary man who found it a struggle to live with his rest fully in the Lord God, to rest fully in the plan of the holiest of holies. And we're stuck again looking at ourselves. As much as we might say it, and as much as we want it to be true, we struggle. And the majority of that struggle is our own fault, because we just refuse to read the book and rest in the God of the book. Lord God, help us. We need your help. Convict us, O God, each of us, of our own idolatries. What are we holding to be more important than you? What are we holding to be more important than living as you have called us to live? Thank you, Lord God, for Jesus the Son. Thank you, Lord God, for the convicting power of the Holy Spirit. May we rest in you this day. Amen.